of all, dear brethren, I'd like to tell you that we're happy to be here with you this morning. We used to say this afternoon. And as has been suggested, dear friends, we're continuing our study of Hebrews. It's really a study, that's what it is. The only thing is I'll be doing all of the talking and you'll be doing the listening, I hope. If you get through before I do, just raise your hand. You will recall, dear friends, that we did bring to your attention the fact that the epistle to the Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul in view of the fact that there were some Hebrew Christians, some among the Hebrews who had accepted the prophet of Nazareth. And, of course, they were under continual pressure by those who were known as the Judaizers, who had a tendency to, of course, magnify Moses, the law, the temple, tabernacle, and the priesthood. And in order to counter this, it was necessary that the Apostle Paul bring to the attention of these Hebrew Christians that a dispensation had ended, that God had dealt with the nation of Israel for a long time, and he had expected, could reasonably have expected, that there would be those who would accept the prophet of Nazareth and who transferred from the house of Moses to the house of Jesus. Such not having been the case, however, they were rejected. You remember when Jesus declared to them, "Your house is left unto you desolate." This, of course, also marks pretty close to the end of the 70th week of special favor that had been set apart for them. And so that they might recognize more particularly that the dispensation had ended, the Apostle Paul brings to their attention the fact that God had promised them that they, if they were faithful in hearing his word and keeping his covenant, they might enter into his rest. It was not their rest that they would enter into, but it was to be his rest. The land of Canaan would have been for them a land of milk and honey, peace and rest. But this it never was. And the apostle, we would remind you, brought to their attention the fact that with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? What did he mean by those who had sinned? He meant those that had doubted God, those that had not believed God, those that had not taken God at his word. I want you to note that in particular, because they were called guilty of disobedience as well as unbelief. He said, "To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest?" But to them that were disobedient. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Then the Apostle Paul admonishes those of the Hebrew Christians, seeing that a dispensation had ended, that they, being transferred to Christ, might still be heirs of the promise that God had made, if they would heed his voice and keep his covenant. So he says to them, as he would say to me, "We're not Hebrew Christians, but we're Christian Israelites, if you understand what we mean by that. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left." The "us," of course, has been supplanted by the translators, but it's good. "Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And then he mentions the fact that God's word, which was a gospel, as it were, which was preached unto them. But it says the word preached did not profit them, not their being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As I have sworn, he says, in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all of his works. But in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. In other words, we're to take heed to this. They were to take heed to it. And then he says, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief and disobedience. We'd like you to note, dear friends, that Joshua did declare unto them that they had entered into this rest. It was a sort of a rest, but it wasn't the rest of God, actually, because under inspiration, the apostle here says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? The afterward here undoubtedly has reference to the psalm of David. Well, it may not have been David's psalms, but it's one of the psalms anyway, in which, of course, the Lord indicated today. That was in that day, you see. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. And he makes particular reference to the wilderness wanderings in which they had tried him and tempted him, so much so that on two occasions he would have destroyed them utterly as a people and made a new nation, as it were, of Moses, his faithful servant. So, in other words, if in the days of the psalmist it had not yet been attained, today harden not your hearts. Evidently those of old had hardened their hearts and had not entered into this rest. And the reason is, dear friends, that the word, I want you to notice that in particular, in the second verse of the fourth chapter, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. This was the word of God. And you'll notice in the 12th verse where it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, living, that is, and energetic. That's the way Wilson renders it in the Dialogue. Energetic, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, dear friends, I'd like to dwell for a few moments on this word of God. The expression word of God here in the Greek is logos, tom theon, which means word of God, of course. And we know that Jesus was the word of God. And that in John's gospel, he's spoken of as having been in the beginning with God. Our translations have rendered it word. Some believe that the word of God here referred to is Jesus. We do not agree with this, although in the Revelation, of course, you'll find, I think it's in the first chapter, where it speaks of this one, out of whose mouth comes a two-edged sword. And that two-edged sword, of course, is the same word of God, the same word of truth, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so far as the nation of Israel is concerned, we would say that the Word of God was represented in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. In fact, your word Decalogue means 10 words. And the Jewish Publication Society, in their version of the Hebrew Bible, and Rotherham, both use the same expression, 10 words. Now, whether there were 10 words or more words, the thought is that it was the Word of God. And these commandments were powerful. They were energetic. And they would cut. And they would discern the intents of the heart. Now, the people, of course, when God had approached them and asked them whether they would be this peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth, they said, "All the things that the Lord hath said, we will do." Well, we're not going to impugn their sincerity at this time. But you see, dear friends, they didn't carry out what they promised. And since they failed even to honor the Word of God as they should have, they were guilty of disobedience and unbelief. How many times in their wanderings, you see, God afforded them opportunities of praising and thanking Him. And you know, sometimes the only time that people think of God is when they get into trouble. Other times they don't think of God at all. But when they get in trouble, sickness or bereavement overcomes them. And then, of course, they begin to think of God. I've often thought of neighbors that would have company come in unexpectedly. And when the company came, they'd run over and they'd say, "Could you let me have a cup of coffee or maybe some sugar or maybe some eggs or so? These people have come unexpectedly." And of course, you say, "Certainly, here. Is this enough? Do you want more?" Well, the next day, you meet them on the street, and they have their noses up in the air, and they're looking the other way. You see, they're not in trouble today. They don't need anything. Like the little boy, his pastor said to him, he says, "Son, do you pray to God every day?" He says, "No, not every day." "Why not?" "Oh, because I don't need anything every day. I don't need something every day." And that's just it, you see, dear friends. So God would visit them with these trials and with these difficulties to make them think of God. And not only to think of God as God, but also that He was their provider, that He would care for them. This was the thought, dear friends. And when trials and difficulties overcome you, examine yourself carefully. See if you have been grateful to God, whether you honored His word, or whether this may be the means which God employs of turning your thoughts to Him. And then what should it do? It should turn your minds into memory of those other days in which God richly blessed you. And then come to the conclusion, if God did this for me then, He so loved me and will care for me and will overrule this present trial and this present circumstance for my highest good. 10 times! That's the cycle, dear friends. 10 is the cycle of completion. When they got to the portals of the promised land, God said, "Enter in. I've given you the land." And Moses said, "Yes, go in and take it." He said, "No, let's send spies in there first to find out whether we can take it." You see, that was doubt. That was unbelief. That was disobedience. God says, "Go in, take it." And when you don't stand on the promises of God, when you wonder whether He is still your God, and whether He's still caring for you, you're doubting. And so this was the case. The Word of God, which was preached unto them, was not mixed with faith in them. And because of this, God turned them back to the howling wilderness. You've tempted me now these 10 times. Now you shall not enter in. And they were turned back. But you notice, dear friends, the moment God said you can't enter in, that's the very time that they said, we've come this far, we are going in. And then they had to be driven back, with losses, of course. And they wandered through the wilderness for 38 more years. Such was God's dealing with them of old. They did not enter into God's rest because they did not believe in God. The things that worry you and the things that cause you to fret are evidences of your doubt and your unbelief of God. God says, you're my child. I love you. I'm caring for you. And if you abide in my word and my word abide in you, you shall ask what you will. We could add this too, that before you ask, the answer is already on its way. So you see then, dear friends, the purpose of this epistle was not only for those that were living in the days of these evil Christians, but in the days of the Christian Israelites, all the way down through the age. That's the reason it's taken so many years to find 144,000 to be worthy. 144,000 who will be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, who have the mind in them which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the labor, dear friends. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. In proportion as our faith, so is also our rest. Our rest in God. In proportion, we say, of our faith. Now, he says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, you know, there are such things as one-edged swords. Most of the knives that you use for cutting steak or bread, they only have an edge on one side. And if you use a long side, you'll find that you can't cut with it. But with a two-edged instrument, you can cut no matter which way, and it'll cut two ways at one and the same time. We remind you, dear friends, that when God would establish a type for you and for me, first of all, he had set apart the firstborns of all of Israel, and he delivered them in the night. The night time before the morning of the general deliverance of all the children of Israel. But the time came when they had come to Mount Sinai where God would speak to them. He had promised Moses, I will bring them unto myself. And he did. Here was Mount Sinai. And now he would reveal himself to them. And having brought them to Mount Sinai, and they having promised that they would be his peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth, what happened, dear friends? Before this time, when Moses had gone up into the mount and stayed away 40 days and 40 nights, they began to feel, oh, what's the sense of waiting for him? He may never come back. Aaron. Remember back there in Egypt how the Egyptians had a calf that they made and they worship. Can't you do something like that that might represent Jehovah for us? And of course, while Aaron tried to stave them off for a while, he said to them, well, if you must have it, give me your treasures. The things, the gold, the earrings, the nose rings, or the bracelets, or whatever they were. These were the things, of course, that they contributed for the making of a golden calf. And God was so displeased and if we could use the term disappointed with God. He was disappointed in his people. Sometimes it says in God regretted. Actually, God never regrets. He doesn't have to regret. These are expressions which are accommodated to our understanding. That's all it is. And so we would say that he was disappointed. And he says to Moses, the people, your people that you have brought out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves while they were down in Egypt and crying for deliverance. He told Moses to tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. Now he says, Moses, your people. Well, in a sense, they were Moses' people. He was to be the mediator of a covenant. So God could not deal with them directly. But he says, Moses, let me alone. Let my anger wax hot. Let me destroy this people. You know that they're stiff-necked. They're hard-hearted. Let me destroy them, and I'll make of you a new nation, a new people. Well, I'm quite sure I know what I would have said under the circumstances. I'd probably said, well, Jehovah, you know all things. You know the end from the beginning. Your judgments are righteous and just. Destroy them. I'm ready. Make of me a new people. But that wasn't the case of Moses. In many respects, he had to be typical of our Lord. But Moses comes down and he speaks to the people. He destroys their golden calf, grinds it into powder, mixes it with water, and makes them drink it. You know, that was sort of an Olamycin, if you will have it, that had to be administered to purge the people, as it were, from the infections that their sin had produced. But you know, the people said, what's the idea, Moses? You didn't have anything to do with the building of this calf. You made no contribution to it. What right have you got to destroy it? It's ours. And so then Moses says, well, who's on the Lord's side? Let him stand here with me. And you know the tribe of Levi, they rallied. You remember what Moses said to these? Oh, yes, they said they would rally to the standard that he had uplifted, that they were in favor of Jehovah. And then he says, now I want you to go through the camp. Kill your enemy? No. Mind you, this is a two-edged sword. It doesn't say that in this text. But this is two-edged, and I'm trying to explain to you in what sense it was two-edged. They were to go through the camp and slay their brother, their companion, their neighbor, inasmuch as these were not in harmony with God. Since they were out of harmony with God, and since the Levites were to be in harmony with God, their brothers, their neighbors and their companions were their enemies, even though they were friends. This is the way the sword worked in two directions. It might kill those whom they loved, but it would also serve to separate them from those who happened to be the enemies of God, even though they were. And when Jesus said that he would come after me would have to leave father and mother, brother and sister and so forth, and he says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. It's the truth, the word of God, which causes the separation. There are those you love, but you'll have to cut them off because of your love of Jehovah, your love of the truth. Insofar as the gospel is concerned, insofar as the truth is concerned, insofar as your own standing before God is concerned, the sword of the truth is two-edged, and it will reveal your heart, dear friends. Insofar as Israel of old was concerned, what did the law do? This was the word of God. Did it make them sinners? Did it make them enemies of God? Did it make them unbelieving? Did it make them disobedient? No, the answer is no. Positively no. It merely revealed as to what they were. It revealed the sin. It revealed the evil. The law then was a revelation. Paul himself says, I didn't know that he was a sinner really until he found that the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not lust. This, Paul says, speaking as if personifying the Hebrew nation. He could say, I was alive without the law once. Yes, that's true. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before the law was given, they were justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, in other words, he lived as it were. Not because of any deeds of the law had not yet been given. So he lived without the law. But the Jewish people, Abraham's descendants, they did not live because they didn't have the faith of Abraham. And the law revealed this. Not that God couldn't have revealed it in any other way, but it was to reveal their inability to keep God's law and point them to Jesus. It was added because of their transgression against the covenant which God had made with Abraham before. We might also add against the covenant which in due time was given to them, the law at Mount Sinai. It was added because of transgressions. And so you see, dear friends, here is the word of God. It revealed their hearts. Now, if it revealed to them their utter inability to keep God's law, it should also have revealed to them the love of God. Because God knew at the time that they were unable to keep God's perfect law. And because of this, he had instituted a system of sacrifices by which atonement could be made, and they at least would have a typical standing of restoration into the favor of God. This was God's grace, you see. Now the law itself, it was expressed, thou shalt have no other gods. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All of these. Now you see, dear friends, this was the word of God. And anyone that would be guilty of violating any of these words, these 10 words of God, was under a double condemnation. And this is what Paul meant when he said, that which I thought was unto life, I found unto death. Instead of being justified by faith as Abraham was because of his belief, they thought that by works they could be justified. And the law couldn't justify them, because they couldn't do the works of the law. And Jesus puts the law on so high a standard that it's not actually what one does, but what he meditates in his own heart, in his own mind. On one occasion he said, he that looks with desire upon a woman hath already committed adultery. If circumstances were equal to his thought, there wouldn't be nothing that would prevent him from carrying out the desires of his heart. It's mere even the contemplation, the emptying. Oh, I don't mean just if the thought comes into one's head. You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building nests there, can't you? So if thoughts do come, then you have to counter-suggest. You have to drive them away. Don't give them a place to abide. That was one of the sins of Balaam, the God-fearing bad man. He knew the will of God. He knew what God wanted. And yet he entertained these messengers from Balak. He says, come in, I'll see what else the Lord has to say. Didn't he yet know? Of course he knew. But we point our finger at Balaam and Balak. And sometimes, dear friends, and I think the reason that it is recorded is that you and I might see ourselves. And as Balaam's ass was able to see something that Balaam, the prophet of God, could not see. So sometimes there are people in the world, the unjustified, the unclean, that can speak to us, as it were, and bring to our attention things that are inimical to our spiritual welfare that we cannot see, or that we do not see, or that we have refused to see. And if two things are equal to a third, they must be equal to each other. So you see then, dear friends, the Word of God was quick. It revealed. But it should also have revealed not only the justice, but the love of God. And this is the reason that Jesus, when he epitomized the law, says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thy neighbor as thyself. It was this that caused him also to say, yes, if anyone steps on your toe, yes, you're going to step on theirs too. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what you've heard it said. But that's not really the law. Because the law wasn't given to make you just. It couldn't make you just. It was given to show you an ideal so high and so noble for which you were to aspire. Do justly. Love mercy. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, if one slaps you on the one cheek, turn over the other to him too. Now you see, dear friends, if they had been rightly exercised by the law, this is the way it might have worked out in their minds. I know that this is an injustice that he has done to me, and I have a right to insist upon him making that right. But since I too am a sinner, since I too come short, and since I too require mercy, instead of insisting upon his giving an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, I want to give him the same opportunity that I seek for myself. This was the essence of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. And that was, forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven. We'll look it up in the dialogue. Not as we forgive, but as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. And you remember the one that was justified of the two men that went up to the temple to pray. The one was a publican, a sinner. And he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But you see, the Jews had not been rightly exercised by the law. And consequently, they took pride in the fact that they were the people of God. You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. That's the part they listened to. The part they didn't hear was, therefore will I punish you. You know, God is most gracious. He has infinite riches in Jesus. And he gives, and he gives, and he gives. That was what he did with Israel. Despite the fact that they were disobedient and violating his law, were full of doubt and unbelief, and yet blessed them until the cycle of those sins was completed. And then he says, I'm going to turn you back to the howling wilderness. You're not going back into Egypt, no. But you're not coming into the land either.
So the word of God was quick and powerful. It was energetic. And it cut them off, as it were, from Abraham, who was a friend of God. It cut them off from God. Unbelief, doubt, disobedience, all of these were manifested, you see. And the word of God was what was judging them. They had promised to do His will. And if they had done His will, it would have followed, as the day follows the night, that they would have had the peace of God. And it would have been such a peace that it would surpass all human understanding. Do you know why you're not happy and why you don't have the peace of God? It's for the self-same reason. Because you don't believe God. Oh, brother Fry, I do believe God. I read His word every day. I read a Tower article. Yes. I think sometimes that Satan, too, reads the Tower articles. Because he comes along sometimes and has temptations. He has suggestions. There wouldn't be so much division among the friends in the truth today if it weren't for the fact that these little imps oftentimes know more about the Word of God than the saints of God, those professing do. Well, this sword, this Word of God is sharp. If you have entered into a covenant with Jehovah, He's going to hold you to it. And it is for this reason, if you want this peace of God that surpasseth all human understanding, you know that He that is for us is greater than all that can be against us. Nor is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto His eyes. The eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The darkness won't hide you. Remember that 139th Psalm? You may think that sometimes you're in places where God does not see. I like the words of the poet when he said, "Think not, because no man sees. Such things will remain unseen." So, you see, seeing then that we have a great high priest. And you see, here he brings in the thought. The Judaizers would remind these Hebrew Christians of the fact that they had Moses, they had Aaron, they had the temple, they had the tabernacle, they had a priesthood, they had an altar, all of these things by way of which they could be brought into harmony with God, and God would again recognize them as His people. That, of course, was a blessing which came to them every year at the end of the Atonement Day. It was a blessing of peace, as it were, a peace with God. However, you see, they could not have had this if God hadn't given them a priesthood. And so, of course, these Hebrew Christians were under pressure by these who said, "You don't even have a priesthood. You don't have anybody that can intercede with God for you." And so the Apostle Paul brings in at this point this fact that while dispensation has ended, and while those to whom the peace was first offered did not enter into that, and while they had all these evidences of God's love, a tabernacle, a temple, a ritual by which a priesthood might intercede for them, he says, seeing then that we, not they, that we have a great high priest. Now, you'll notice, dear friends, that on two occasions before this, of course, these chapter divisions are artificial, of course, but in the second chapter, and in the 17th verse, he already speaks of the high priest. "Wherefore, in all things it behooveth him to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." You see, he's already suggested this, you see, that Jesus
which he was high priest. And in the third chapter, in the first verse, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, the high calling which is in Christ Jesus, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession to be Christ Jesus. Now, he's already brought this to their attention. Now, he's going into the depth of it to reveal how this high priest of ours will bring us into this blessed relationship and keep us in that relationship with God. In other words, the high priest was the one who would bring in the atonement. And bringing in that atonement would bring us peace with God, a rest in God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, even as the typical priest Aaron entered into the holy and the most holy, so our high priest Christ Jesus has passed into the heavens. He is Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, and so let us hold fast our confession. I notice the time has gone by there, and we'll try to continue this in our next. May God bless that much to you.
Now, I am sure the Lord must have seen that we needed this blessing of faith, because our manifest was being of faith with such a leaving. And then I was thinking about the past three things about this. What is faith? It's an intellectual knowledge of God's word. And a heart lines from that knowledge. So it's very evident that the Lord's people in these last days, while they need to have faith in God in order to have, as their brother brought it, the peace of God, which is part of all understanding, so developing your hearts and minds through Christ.
To thee, thou gracious God and our eternal Father, so glad that thou hast called us apart once again this morning that we might meditate upon thy precious truth, the truth which is intended to do good for the upright in heart, and we would be among those that are found worthy. O dear Father, may these words of thine indeed be mixed with faith in our hearts. And we rededicate and we reconsecrate ourselves to an unfinished task, knowing, dear Father, that it is not an easy thing to attain. And yet, while we in ourselves would be unable to attain it, but by thy grace, the assistance of thy grace, and every time of need, we're assured of this, dear Father. May we be strengthened in this. Oh, it's nice to know thee as our shepherd, dear Father, and that we are the sheep of thy pasture, and that we ought not to worry, and we ought not to need anything, because thou dost supply all our needs. But also, dear Father, when we pass through experiences like the valley of the shadow of death, still we need fear no evil, for in all of our trials and all of our difficulties, thou art with us. And thou wouldst sustain us in these things, yea, even in the midst of our enemies, as thou provided, dear Father, a table, set over such wonderful food, such nourishing food, not revitalized, but food that is intended to do us good, to strengthen us. And then thou dost protect us from the robbers and from the predatory animals, figuratively speaking, dear Father. Those who lie in wait for the destruction of our souls. We know not how to thank thee, dear Father, but we would with ours keep thyself ever before us. The real of old was blessed, have they rightly exercised themselves in the ribbon of blue. We, dear Father, desire to have this before us at all times, that we should never forget thee, thy law concerning us, thy will concerning us, our consecration, our sanctification. We pray that thou wouldst bless to us, dear Father, thy words of truth. However, if anything has been spoken or even suggested not in harmony with thy truth,